Yeah, good morning, saints. Did you bring your Bibles?
Yes, indeed.
Well, all right. Because we're going to read from the second chapter, the book of Exodus, if you'll turn over there. And for those of you who don't have Bibles, we're taking care of you too, so you can go ahead and put the, first five verses up. Yeah, there you go. All right. I'd like to open with a word of prayer. And Robbie, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you, Robbie. All right. First 10 verses of chapter 2, book of Exodus. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could not hide him any longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse for the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she drew him out of the water. Last week, John covered the whole first chapter of the book of Exodus. And while we were there, we saw that a new king had come to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what Joseph had done. Nor did he have any regard for Joseph's descendants. However, he did notice how Joseph's descendants had increased in numbers, and he was so troubled by what he saw that he said to his people, now I don't think he said this to all the people of Egypt, but primarily to his counselors and military leaders. So he said to them, "Look how the people of Israel have grown. Look at them now. They even outnumber us, and they are stronger than we are. And so we need to come up with some kind of plan to keep them from growing any stronger. If we don't, and if a war breaks out, they just might join our enemies and fight against us and then escape the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves, and they appointed brutal slave masters over them in the hopes of wearing them down by working them so hard and for so long that they wouldn't feel like reproducing. And then they forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses, and they built them for the purpose of keeping the king's supplies. It was a supply center for the king. That's what these two cities were. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. And the more they multiplied and spread, the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So they worked the Israelites even harder with a crushing labor. They worked them without mercy. In fact, they made their lives miserable, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all manner of work in the fields. And they were utterly ruthless in all their demands. Then to top it off, the Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to kill all the baby boys, but to let the girls live. But because the midwives feared God more than they feared the king, they refused to obey the king's orders and allowed the boys to live as well as the girls. So, eventually, the king got wind of their disobedience and called for the midwives, and he asked them why they had done such a thing. Why, he asked, have you disobeyed me and allowed the boys to live? Their answer was, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. In fact, they are more vigorous and they have their babies so quickly that we can't get there quick enough. So, you know, when I read this, I wondered, how is it that this king even believed what they said? And how is it, since he had the rule over life and death, he didn't put them to death? Well, he didn't, because God intervened. That's the only plausible answer there could be to that question. Why did he allow the midwives to live? And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families of their own. Then the Pharaoh, in desperation, gave this order to all the people. He said, throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River. But, again, you may let the girls live. So these were extraordinary times, to say the least. The Israelites are no longer enjoying the good life in the good land of Goshen. They have gone from prosperity to persecution, from freedom to slavery. Goshen, the good land of plenty, became Goshen, the land of bondage, servitude, and infanticide. They are now living in desperate times, and desperate times call for desperate measures. It was during these desperate times that a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi dared to marry and give birth to a son. Now, that doesn't seem all that unusual or out of the ordinary, does it? After all the Hebrew women were having so many children that the mighty Egyptians feared their numbers. But this was no ordinary child. This was a child of destiny, born to be the savior of a nation. So after giving birth, the woman saw that her baby was special, a beautiful child. At least he seemed beautiful and perfect to her, the most beautiful baby in the world. Now I bet you felt the same way about your child when you first laid eyes on him or her or held them in your arms for the first time, didn't you? Sure you did. But what made this also terrifying is that he, this baby, like Jesus, was born under a sentence of death. And that any moment an Egyptian might hear his cries, seize him, and then cast him into the river Nile. So, she kept him hidden for 3 months. She knew the king's edict. She had heard all about it. So, naturally, she feared for the life of her child. But it goes a whole lot deeper than that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says that by faith, that she and the baby's father hid him for 3 months. Now, since faith must be based on the revealed word of God, they must have received some kind of revelation from God that this baby was special, that this baby was a child of destiny, and that God had a unique purpose for him. Perhaps, like Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, this baby's father had a dream where an angel told him that his child was to be the savior of the nation. Who knows? But you can count on this. They had some kind of revelation, which I believe prompted their actions. But that didn't keep this couple from fearing for the life of their child. So for 3 months, they lived in constant fear. She probably whispered 1,000 times, "Hush, my child, hush." As she held him close to her breast, afraid his cries would give him away. So far, the Word of God hasn't told us the mother or the father's name. I think that's because this account is primarily about their child. Later in chapter 6, we learn that the mother's name is Jochebed and that the father's name is Amram. But here they are left unnamed, anonymous. They were just an ordinary couple. The only extraordinary thing about them was their faith. They lived their lives by faith. As we've already noted and mentioned that in Hebrews 11, which is often called the Faith Hall of Fame, we read that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They, like the midwives, feared God more than they feared any man, and they were determined to live a life of faith. But then raising a child is always an act of faith, isn't it? It is. It is by faith that a husband and wife pray and ask God for a child. Share sexual relations and then give birth. It is by faith that they train their children and then send them out into the world. Saints, children do not flourish unless they are raised by faith rather than fear. This particular child was sent out in the world long before his mother was ready for him to go. But desperate times call for desperate measures, and when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, and she coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. You find that in verse 3. For 3 months, this baby had survived undetected. But the poor woman was at her wits' end. Her nerves were frayed by the unrelenting suspense. The baby was loud, as babies always are. And she feared that the more active he became, the more likely he was to be discovered. And before she sent her child out to face the crocodiles, and the Nile is full of crocs that can tear a person to shreds, the mother did everything she could to protect him. She waterproofed his little boat by covering it with pitch. All the while, she must have felt much like the way one African mother felt at the loss of a child. O child of my womb and fruit of my desire, it was pleasure to hold your small cheeks in my hands. It was pleasure to feel the tiny clutching of your fingers. It was pleasure to feel your little mouth tugging at my breast. Such is the nature of woman. Such is the lot of women to carry, to bear, to watch, and then to lose. Then she closed the lid and she set him afloat. This was another act of creative disobedience. If Pharaoh had decreed that all baby boys must be thrown into the river to drown or to be swallowed by crocs, then into the river he would go. But it went against every fiber and motherly instinct in her body. Philip Ryken said it best. Jochebed's actions are described so as to emphasize her tenderness. To translate the Hebrew more literally, she placed the child in the basket and placed it among the reeds. Verse 3. When she gently laid her baby down, she was tucking her heart inside of that basket. It was the kind of thing a mother could only do by faith, but then she was a woman of faith. Having received her son as a gift of God, she turned him back over to the Lord in faith. Jochebed would have hardly sent her daughter along to watch if she had expected to see her child be murdered. If it seems to you like she was abandoning him, it was only to God's loving care, as every faithful parent must do in the end. Jochebed let her baby go because it was part of God's plan for helping him achieve his destiny. This little child was destined to become Israel's Savior. From his birth, we learn at least three things about our salvation. And the first is that God accomplishes salvation in human history. But before we go there, we need to respond to the objection that Moses will be the child's name, that Moses never existed. Some liberals raise this objection in part because he is not mentioned anywhere in the historical accounts left by the Egyptians. But that shouldn't be at all surprising. There are many gaps in the Egyptian records, especially when it comes to their embarrassing defeats. It is also important to remember that the Bible provides reliable historical evidence. There are many different types of literature in the Bible. We have the law, and we have poetry. We have genealogy, we have the gospels, epistles, and so forth. But a great deal of the biblical material, including the book of Exodus, is presented as history. When it comes to Moses, the Bible carefully records that he was the great-grandson of Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob and the father of Israel's priests. You find that in Exodus chapter 6. In time, Moses became Israel's deliverer and the great prophet who led his people out of Egypt. These are all historical claims that the Bible presents as a matter of fact. Now, some scholars say that it doesn't matter whether or not Moses ever existed, that the book of Exodus is still a great story. It reminds me of our study on Tuesday night. But it seems to me to make more sense to say that if Moses never existed, then this book, the book of Exodus, doesn't matter at all. If the book is nothing more than a historical novel, it might make for interesting reading, but it would have no supernatural power to change anyone's life. The only God worth knowing is a God who has a power to work in human history to accomplish salvation. If God did not raise up a man named Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, then how in the world can we be sure that he has the power to deliver you and I from our bondage to sin and raise us up to eternal life? Good question, right? If our problems were literary problems, then a good story would be enough to solve them. But here we live. We live in time and space. And the difficulties we face are the difficulties of daily life. Loneliness, addiction, conflict and grief, and many, many more. So we need a God who can actually do something to help us. We need a God who is at work in our homes and stays with us on the job. And if God did not save Moses the way the Bible says he did, then it's doubtful that he can save anyone at all. The mention of the problems we face in daily life brings us to the second point about salvation. In salvation, God triumphs over evil. Pharaoh was a wicked man who hated the plans and promises of God. And because he hated God, he despised God's people. Do you know that Satan hates you and I because we belong to the Lord and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He does. He hates us. He loathes us. He'd love to see us dead and buried and in hell. He despises God's people. Thus the Israelites lived in dread of this anti-life, anti-Christ, this terrorist who tried to slaughter their offspring. Pharaoh's attempts to annihilate the Israelites gives us insight into the power of evil, which is never, listen, it is never satisfied. It always lusts for more. Each time Pharaoh's plans were foiled, he devised a scheme that was even wider in its scope and more deadly in its execution. Plan A was to beat the Israelites into submission with the rod of slavery. Plan B was to have their male offspring killed in secret. Possibly, Pharaoh thought that the Hebrew girls would be assimilated by intermarrying with the Egyptians. Once both of his first two plans failed, Plan C was death by drowning in the Nile or devoured by crocs. With this final genocidal solution, Pharaoh's murderous depravity was out in the open. He wouldn't stop until all of Egypt was implicated in his crimes against humanity. I think this is the way evil spreads unless it's stopped. It's the way it spread unless it's stopped. What a man at first only dares to do in private, he gradually becomes unashamed to do in public, with the result that many other people get pulled into this abyss of evil with him. This pattern has been repeated many times in the sad history of humanity. One commentator on the book of Exodus draws a comparison between Pharaoh's slaughter of babies and Hitler's Holocaust. The gradual escalation in Nazi Germany from hate propaganda to trade boycott to the banning of Jews from certain occupations, the steps towards racial segregation, the open violence of the organized massacre of the Jews, the ghettos, the labor camps, and finally Auschwitz, the so-called final solution. All those are certainly unique in their ghastly dimensions. However, the basic pattern can be discerned in the tragic drama enacted 3,000 years earlier. The same tragedy is being restaged in the struggle between life and death in our own times and in our own country. At first, the moral outrage of abortion was confined to doctors working in secret. Then it received the sanction of the United States Supreme Court and death clinics all over America, Planned Parenthood. And at first, euthanasia was only practiced by a health professional secretly administering a deadly drug. Now the so-called right to die appears on the ballot in state elections, and at least on one occasion, a victim has been euthanized on wet network television. Soon, voluntary euthanasia will become involuntary euthanasia, and someone else will determine whether you or I, or whether our lives are worth living. It's not alarmist to say that unless somehow it is stopped, this culture of death will continue to grow and spread indefinitely, for this is the way of all wickedness. This is the way, this is why we need God to be our Savior. For in salvation, God delivers us from evil. At the very darkest moment of Israel's captivity, when evil was rampant and the tyrant seemed to triumph, at that very moment, God, now listen, God was working in history to save his people. His plan called for a little child to be born in secret and then floated down the river right to Pharaoh's doorstep. In his triumph over evil, God displays his divine sense of humor. Peter ends comments, ironically, this child once doomed to death by Pharaoh's decree will become the very instrument of Pharaoh's destruction and the means through which all Israel escapes not only Pharaoh's decree, but Egypt itself. Pharaoh was foiled again. Later, when he reflected on God's triumph over Pharaoh's evil, Moses could have quoted his great-granduncle, Joseph, you intended to harm him, but God intended for good to be accomplished by what is being done, the saving of many lives. There's a powerful symbol of Pharaoh's failure in Luxor, where an enormous statue of Ramesses the Great has fallen down, his face literally crushed on the ground. Now, Ramesses may or may not have been the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Regardless, his broken statue is a monument to the futility of the pharaohs. Boundless and bare, the lonely sands stretch far away to the empty horizon. Now, the reason Pharaoh was crushed was because God toppled him. Notwithstanding the fact that this ruler was not even mentioned by name, God was at work in every detail surrounding the birth of a Savior. Consider the facts. Moses is spared by being cast onto the very Nile that was to drown him. Then he is treated with maternal kindness by the daughter of the very king who commanded him and those whose descendants he would become a nemesis, and is assigned as a responsibility with pay to the one woman in all the world that most wanted the best for him, his own mother. Who else but God would accomplish such a great salvation? I mean, think about it. To get paid to take care of your own son? Oh, I'll take some of that. Yeah. Yeah. There are divine fingerprints all over this narrative. Thus, the third thing we learn about salvation, and that it is God's work, and God's work alone. From beginning to end, it is God's work. God was at work in the birth of this Savior. It was God who formed the child in his mother's womb and safely delivered him into the world. Moses' birth is a reminder of God's creative power. The Bible calls attention to this when it says that his mother saw that he was a goodly child. That's the King James Version. But she saw that he was a goodly child. P.G. Rankin elaborates. This is an echo from the story of creation when God saw that everything he made was very good. Genesis 1:31. This was no ordinary child indeed. God was at work in this baby's basket. One moment in history, God's entire plan for triumphing over evil was running down the Nile River in a little papyrus boat. While it was common for a baby to be put into such a cradle, it was unusual and not altogether safe to turn the basket into a boat. His mother made it as safe as she could, of course, but ultimately, it was God who protected the precious cargo of redemption. However frightening an experience it was for Moses himself, who was crying when they found him, he was never safer than when he was in that basket. Why? Because God was right there working out his salvation. The Bible calls attention to God's saving work by calling the basket literally an ark, teba. The only other place in the Bible that uses this Hebrew term is in the story of Noah, which is found in chapter 6 and 9 of the book of Genesis. And this is a hint that God saved Moses in much the same way that he saved Noah. One commentator writes, "This is certainly not a mere coincidence. By this verbal parallelism, Scripture apparently intends to draw attention to the thematic analogy. In both instances, One worthy of being saved and destined to bring salvation to others is to be rescued from death by drowning. The other earlier section, the salvation of humanity is involved. Here it is the salvation. In this portion, it's the salvation of God's chosen people. Both Noah and Moses passed through the deadly waters by riding in an ark, the vessel of salvation. They were baptized, as it were, in the same water in which others perished. God was also at work in the life of Pharaoh's daughter. In the providence of God, she went down to the river at just the right time and just the right place to discover Moses. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. It was a dangerous moment. Despite Jochebed's best intentions, her baby seemed to be in harm's way. After all, the Egyptians had been ordered to drown Hebrew babies, and this woman was the daughter of Pharaoh himself. With mounting suspense, we read, she opened it and saw the baby, and he was crying. And she felt sorry for him. This was one of the Hebrew babies, she said in verse 6. The moment she peeked into the basket, the young woman's curiosity was turned into compassion. Either because of the circumstances surrounding the baby's discovery, or because the baby had been circumcised, and it was obvious. So Pharaoh's daughter realized, this is one of the Hebrew slaves' babies. And in direct defiance of her father's orders, she determined to adopt him as her own son. She determined to adopt him as her own son in defiance of her father's orders. The pity of this Egyptian woman, listen, saints, is a reminder that the Exodus was not just for the Jews ultimately. It was for the salvation of the whole world, including the Egyptians. And when the Israelites finally made their Exodus from Egypt, many other people went up with them. Very likely, at least some of these people were Egyptians. This is not surprising because God has always planned to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The prophet Isaiah later promised that the Lord would make himself known to the Egyptians in Isaiah 19:21, and that one day God would say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people," Isaiah 19:25. This promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Egyptians first heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in their own language. And they have been finding salvation in Christ ever since. And so Christians everywhere can join their Egyptian brothers and sisters in giving thanks to God for Pharaoh's daughter, good Gentile who was part of God's saving plan. God was also at work in Moses' sister, whose name evidently was Miriam. The girl's mother had given her strict instructions not to let her little brother out of her sight. So she stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And it turned out to be an adventure in babysitting, for what happened to her was every babysitter's nightmare. The child under her care was kidnapped, but Miriam was brave, she was clever, and she was determined to save her little brother. And there she stood on the riverbank with her heart in her throat and her breath held tight, waiting to see what the Egyptians would do. And then when she realized there was not a moment to lose, she ran up and she asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" And she said, yes, go. Miriam had someone special in mind, didn't she? Someone she was only too eager to recommend. So she went and got the baby's mother. Verse 8. Went and got the baby's mother. God was working through Moses' mother as well. With all these women against him, perhaps Pharaoh should have been more worried about the Hebrew girls than he was about the Hebrew boys. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you. We can only imagine the joy that Jochebed felt as she received her own child back to her bosom. Don't you imagine? And imagine getting paid to raise your only loved son and all at Pharaoh's expense. Jochebed learned that in salvation, God satisfies the deepest longings of the people he plans to save. Did you hear that? God satisfies the deepest longings of the people he plans to save. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is doing what is best, not only for his people in general, but for you personally? God sure did what was best for Moses as well as his mother. Miriam made it sound like she was doing Pharaoh's daughter a favor by finding her a wet nurse. But in reality, it was all for Moses' benefit. It was all part of God's plan for preparing this child to save his people. His earliest years, the years that shaped his personal identity, were spent with his own family among the people of God. Moses had the opportunity to bond with his mother and to receive basic spiritual instructions from her. And Jochebed only had 2 or 3 years to teach him the most important lessons in life. It hardly seemed like enough time, but no doubt she prayed that when her child became a man, he would love God's people, that he would hear God's voice, he would respond to God's call. Her prayers were answered, for Moses never forgot the lessons he learned at his mother's knee. We know that from the history of his life. He is a living proof of the proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Moses would always be Jochebed's son, but when he was fully weaned, he was adopted into Pharaoh's household. God was working there too. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. Moses did not, listen, he didn't grow up a slave. He grew up a son, safe and secure in Pharaoh's court. There he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You find that in Stephen's remarks over in Acts 7. This was the finest training the world had to offer then. A first-class secular education. We know that from the time of Thutmose III, middle of the 15th century B.C. It was customary for foreign-born princes to be raised and educated in the Egyptian court. The children of the nursery is what they were called, and as a child of the nursery, Moses was trained in linguistics, mathematics, astronomy, agriculture, music, medicine, law, and the fine art of diplomacy. In other words, he was being trained for Pharaoh's overthrow right under Pharaoh's nose. Amazing story. With this kind of background, is it any wonder that he became known and highly regarded in the Egyptian courts by the Pharaoh's officials and by the people? There was a divine purpose in Moses' education, for God was planning and preparing him to lead his people out of Egypt. Tell you, saints, we can't read a story like this, and we have to know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And the birth of Moses is a perfect example of God working out our salvation down to the very last detail. It's God who saves, and God alone. You don't save yourself, I guarantee you. You couldn't do that if you tried. More than 1,000 years later, when Stephen recounted the story of salvation before the Sanhedrin, he included these details. As the time drew near for God to fulfill the promise to Abraham, the number of his people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. None of these things would have happened without God overruling Pharaoh's deadly decree. But when things are happening according to the providence of God, in order to accomplish his plan of salvation, God saved the child Moses so that he could save the children of Israel. So can you see, from beginning to end, salvation belongs to our God. He is our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that all through the Scriptures, we can see Christ and we can see the way that you save people. Lord, we thank you that it's you who call men and it's you who change men's hearts. It's you who make us new creatures in Christ. We praise you for that. Amen.